All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we want to look at a couple of verses here, 20 and 21, to start this evening. And we'll be looking at some more passages here in 1 Corinthians and some in Romans and Galatians. Last week we talked about Israel and the church and distinguishing between those two things and the fact that they are two different things, because there is a lot of confusion about that. There are a great many people who believe that the church is a sort of a continuation or an evolution of the nation of Israel. And we talked about that last week. That's not the case. Israel is an eternal thing, and the church is an eternal thing, and they're two different things. And we saw in Ephesians how there is a reference to the church having out of God taking out of Gentiles and Jews, and of twain making one new man. So it's a new thing that didn't exist before. It's not a continuation of Israel. It's a new thing. And we want to continue talking about something kind of in the same vein here tonight. But what we want to talk about specifically here is the relationship of the church to the law of Moses that was given at Sinai. And I'll give you the spoiler alert right at the beginning. There really isn't one, okay? And that's the thing that's very... There is sort of, and I'll explain myself hopefully more as I go along. But the point is that the church is not under the law of Moses and never has been. And that's a thing that is very much confused in our churches right down to this day. There are many, many denominations who pretty generally hold the church to be under the Old Testament law. And some who even believe that satisfaction of the Old Testament law is a necessary thing for a person to have a right relationship with God. Well, if you take that point of view, it's going to get complicated pretty quickly. For one thing, you can't eat any pork. No bacon. Okay, so none of that, right? We don't want any of that. When we know that that was a rule that God very specifically rescinded in the book of Acts, when you remember when he sent that sheet down from heaven with all the different animals on it, and some of them were unclean, and he said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And I think that's a beautiful passage. I hear some people today talking about a Daniel diet, you know, where you just eat those things that they gave the Hebrew children there. And I said, I like the Peter diet better. Whatever looks good. Rise up and kill it and eat it, you know. But that's right. That's the rule he gave Peter there. And that actually is a very relevant passage to what we're talking about tonight, because what he was doing to Peter is indicating in that way that they were no longer under the law. They were no longer under the bondage to the law. And like I said, it's a thing that a lot of people are still very confused about. So if you take yourself to be under the Old Testament law, then you'll find yourself, for example, not being able to wear garments that are made out of two different kinds of material. No blends, you know.
And with gardening too, right?
Right, with gardening, you couldn't plant two different kinds of seed in the same hill. You could not do that. And this gets a lot of people confused. Matter of fact, the fact that the church people are not able to make this distinction very well causes some people a lot of trouble with dealing with lost people, because that's what lost people say. Well, if you believe in this, does that mean you still believe that you can't boil a kid in his mother's milk and things like that? And so we have to distinguish the difference between those things. And very specifically today, when we say that homosexuality, for example, is wrong, people say, well, that's Old Testament rules. Now, here's where we come to an important distinction, and this is something we'll come about to more later. It is an Old Testament law. It is also very clearly reiterated in the New Testament. And so it's not just an Old Testament law. Now, to kind of set the background for the whole discussion tonight, I want to read a couple of verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. This is Paul speaking here. It says, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law." All right. That's pretty dense, right? We need to slow down and explain what that's all about, right? He's talking about his method of ministry. And Paul, you know, had this ministry that very few of us have today. Well, I don't guess anybody probably has it quite to the degree that Paul did, in that he is dealing with first century Jews who were still very much under the law, without the kind of modifications that the Jews have had to make in the law since the destruction of the temple, right? These are still Jews who are familiar with the sacrificial system of the temple. And so he's got, on the one hand, to reach them, and on the other hand, to try to reach Gentiles who have no familiarity with the law at all. And that's not necessarily an easy thing to do. It kind of takes two different approaches. And if you remember, we studied through the book of Romans here, and we studied through the book of Hebrews, and that's one of the things I mentioned at the time, is that the book of Romans, and Galatians along with it, and the book of Hebrews really, in the end, are all getting at the same thing. Even though the book of Hebrews is a very different book from Romans, the great overall point, if you would sum it up in just one principle, is salvation by grace through faith in Christ and not by the law. Now, it's presented in a very different way in the book of Romans than it is in Hebrews, isn't it? I mean, in Romans, you don't have all these technical discussions about sacrifices made under the law and different orders of the priesthood and different covenants and different tabernacles and things like that, because to the people in Rome, you would have had some Jews in the audience, but largely a Gentile audience there too. And all of that stuff would be lost on Gentiles, right? So you don't make that kind of argument there. And with a book like Hebrews, where you're dealing with Jewish people, you make the case for salvation by grace through faith based on the Old Testament. And so you're dealing with two different kinds of people. Now, this is not an easy thing to do. And I think it is a sign of how remarkably blessed Paul was by God that he was able, as he said in one place, to become all things to all men. I think it says there in verse 22. Verse 22, he says, I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And I think that's a wonderful thing. I am not all things to all men. And I figured that out early on in my ministry. There are some people that I can reach and some people that I can't. And thank God that he sends different people to reach different types of people, because there are some people I can get through to that others can't, and vice versa. But Paul had this incredible ability to be able to deal with just about everybody. And he was blessed by God in that way, in that special office that he had. But in particular, he's dealing with both Jews and Gentiles. So he says there in verse 20, unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. You could just about put that down as the defining principle behind the book of Hebrews. And of course, there's the argument about whether Paul really wrote Hebrews. But a verse like this sort of makes it make sense, doesn't it? To the Jews, he writes from a Jewish perspective. To people that are under the law, he gives the whole explanation of who Christ is and what he came to do based on the Old Testament law. And so he can gain those that are under the law. Now, verse 21, to them that are without law, as without law. So when he deals with Gentiles, he doesn't necessarily try to teach the principles of the gospel based on the law. And we saw some of that in the book of Romans, didn't we? I mean, there certainly are Old Testament references in Romans, but we also saw things there, if you remember, we talked about in chapter 2. There's that passage about how Gentiles who didn't have the law did by nature. And so there was this natural law sort of thing, by conscience. They did that which was right and wrong. And so we've got two different types of people here. We've got those that are under the law, that's the Jews, those that are without the law, as Gentiles, okay? And let's stop here before we go on any further and notice that there has always been this distinction, and this is something we'll maybe get into a little bit more later, that the Gentiles never were under the law, okay? And so for us today as a church to say, I'm glad I'm not under law anymore, is we understand what a person means, but technically we as Gentiles, now I don't think any of us here are Jews. If there are any, then you'd be an exception to that. Well, not really, because you weren't born under the law age, but if you had been born before Christ died and you were a Jew, you'd be under the law. But Gentiles never were under the law. The law never was given to Gentiles. It was a thing given specifically to the Jews. Now, So we've got those two groups. We got those Jews under law and Gentiles without law. But if you notice there in that little section in parentheses in verse 21, we have a statement Paul makes about himself. He says, before that, he says, to them that are without law, as without law. Paul says, and you understand why he puts the parentheses in here, because somebody's going to think, wait a minute, Paul, are you an outlaw? He says, to those that don't have law, I approach them as being without law. And say, wait a minute, Paul, you're a wild and crazy character here, aren't you? He says this, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. And that's where the thing starts to get a little deep. Because now we're talking about the situation of the church. As the church, he is not under the law of Moses, but it doesn't mean that he's without law to God. And the law that he is under here, he says he's under the law to Christ. Now, we're going to spend the rest of the class tonight, I guess, trying to unpack what all that means. Because one of the great misunderstandings we have, even in the church today, is that, like I said, so many people think we're still under the law. And if you say, well, you're not under the law, people say, well, you know, what kind of a crazy liberal are you? You're not under the law. And particularly to those of us who believe that salvation is eternal and secured by Christ forever, when you really believe on him, that they say, well, you believe you can just do anything you want and still be saved. And what they fail to understand is what it means to be under the law of Christ. And being under the law of Christ is a very different thing from being under the law of Moses. And so we want to talk about what that means. What is the law of Moses? Well, I think most of us are somewhat familiar with that anyway. We remember the story of Mount Sinai. The children of Israel have been led out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea on dry land. Remember, God parted the waters and they went across on dry land. And they come down to this place called Mount Sinai. And God speaks to the nation there. And I think I've mentioned this before. He actually gave the whole nation the law orally before Moses went up to the mount to get the tablets, which is important, by the way, because that tells us that they actually knew about the law against making graven images while Moses was up there. You remember Aaron made that golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain, okay? So it's important to understand that they actually knew that law, even though Moses hadn't brought the tablets down. Anyway, what was the law of Moses? It is that set of rules that God gave to Moses there at Mount Sinai that governed the conduct of the people to a very great extent. And it consists of actually a great deal more than just the Ten Commandments, right? After you get through the Ten Commandments, there are all these things there. The Bible calls them judgments, which basically amount to something like civil law. It has to do with things like what you do if somebody's ox gored somebody or somebody killed somebody else's ox and different things like that, all that sort of case law stuff. And then we have what are called the ordinances, and that has to do with the law of the sacrifices and the tabernacle and all that sort of thing. So altogether, Jewish tradition has always said there's 613 laws given under the law of Moses. Now, we ask ourselves, what was the point of that law? And the scripture is actually very clear about this in the New Testament. It is a little bit astonishing that people are as confused about the relationship of the church and the law as they are, because the New Testament actually spends a lot of time talking about this very subject. It is one of the most discussed subjects in the New Testament, exactly what the relationship of the church is to the law, or what the law was for. We have it in Romans and Galatians. We have it here in 1 Corinthians pretty extensively. And it is something that actually is very essential to and flows directly out of a correct understanding of what salvation is. And I can't think of any explanation for a person thinking that the church is still under the law other than they just haven't read the New Testament, or they didn't want to hear what it had to say. Because the fact that the church is not under the law is one of the essential principles of the doctrine of salvation, because the idea is that Christ has fulfilled the law in our place. And we cannot be under the law. We're dead to the law. Because when Christ died, he was considered to be our substitute, and you can't put a dead person under the law, can you?
Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes."
Absolutely.
End. He's the end of the law.
He is the end of the law. And the scripture says of Christ that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And so what we mean by that is that if you understand the Old Testament rightly, the law never was written to save anybody. And we'll look at some scriptures here in a minute that demonstrate that plainly. The law was never constructed to save any soul, and it never did. It was given, and we'll get into some of the purposes for which it was given here in a minute. One of the purposes for the law, and we use the word law in this sense as being more than just the law of Moses. There are cases where the whole Old Testament is referred to as the law. And part of the law, in that sense, is the prophecy that Christ would come and die for his people. Now, if Christ is the end of the law, what does that mean? That means that everything the law required, he accomplished in himself. And I'm not going to go cover again everything we talked about when we talked about the doctrine of salvation. But if you understand the idea of imputation and substitution, the idea there is that Christ took our place so fully that his satisfaction of the law of God is credited to us when we believe on him. So we're regarded as having satisfied the law. And it has nothing to do with our actual actions. It has to do with what Christ did on our account. And like I said, if you don't understand that, you really don't understand salvation. And that's what makes me wonder a little bit about people who think they're still under the law, because they seem to still think that what Christ did wasn't the full satisfaction of the law, and there's something left to accomplish. Let me come over here to the book of Galatians. This very subject, by the way, is the primary theme of the entire book of Galatians, and for sake of time, we won't read the whole book here tonight, but it would be well worth doing. If we ask ourselves, what is the law for? Well, let's look down here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. It says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The law is a schoolmaster, not a judge, but a teacher. That's what the law is. How does it work like that? Well, go back to verse 19. It says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions." And the emphasis there of that language, it's a little bit hard to understand. But basically the idea, it was added that sin might become a transgression. There's another place that says that sin might become exceeding sinful. And what do we mean by that? Well, this is kind of an important point in distinguishing between the role of law for the church and for Israel and for even that which came before Israel. And that's probably a good thing to talk about right at this point. What was law before Israel, before God gave the law to Moses? There were apparently about 2,500 years of human history before the law, right? So that's longer than the time between Christ and now. So that great span of time, was there just no law? Was there no requirement of holiness from God? No. There was a law of conscience. And that had to do with what God puts in a man. As a matter of fact, it's the same thing we talked about that the Gentiles were under even while the Jews were under law. That was the case for everybody before God called the Jews out as a separate people. And so you're under this law of conscience. And it has to do with things that God puts into a person naturally. We think about that expression about being without natural affection. There are certain things that ought to be natural laws. And obvious just from nature. We talked about Romans chapter 1 discusses some of that. It emphasizes especially idolatry should be known as a sin against nature, because if you look at nature, it's obvious that it was not made by the thing that you made. I mean, you make a god with your hands, it didn't make the world. It was the one who made you is the one you ought to worship, and not the one who you made. And then in that same chapter, it talks about homosexuality, which is very clearly, I think, a sin against nature. It's against the natural use is the expression that's used there in Romans chapter 1, I think. And so that's what the world had before the law was given. Now, that's an important point because one of the things we want to emphasize is that even though the church doesn't have the law of Moses and never did have the law of Moses, doesn't mean that a lot of the principles don't overlap, okay? Because right is right and wrong is wrong always. And so when we look at the law of Moses, the laws tend to fall under two different categories. There were certain things that are, by their very nature, because of the nature of God and what He created in this world, right or wrong, and they were before the law was ever given. Thou shalt not kill. Killing didn't suddenly become wrong when God gave the law at Sinai. It had been wrong when Cain killed Abel, right? Thou shalt not steal. Stealing didn't become wrong. Adultery didn't suddenly become wrong. All those things didn't just become wrong when God gave the law. There's a difference between a moral principle and a law, and that's something that a lot of people today seem to be very confused about in this world. And I think we've arrived at a point where a lot of people have lost the idea of morality altogether and just have law in their mind. And it's important to understand that murder is not wrong because the state of West Virginia has a provision in the code that says there's a punishment for it. That's not what made murder wrong. They made the law because murder is wrong. And we dare not get that backwards, but the world is getting that sort of thing backwards today. And so when we think about the law of Moses, there were a lot of provisions in there that are just part of the natural law. They are natural law just put down in written form so it's made clear. And that's where we get to the idea of sin being added because of transgressions. Transgression, remember, I don't know if you remember, we talked about some of these words that have to do with sin a while back. Transgression had to do with specifically with the idea of crossing over a boundary or a border. So if you understand what I'm saying here, before the law, murder was wrong. It was always a sin. And stealing was wrong. But when God wrote it down, plainly for you to see, not only is it wrong, you're specifically crossing a boundary that God has set for you, right? If you have a neighbor next to you who doesn't want you on their property, and you step on their property, you're technically breaking the law, I guess, but if they put up a fence, it's a lot more clear, right? If they put up a fence and a no trespassing sign, then you start to make the thing much more clear. And that's exactly what God did with the law. It wasn't that He was inventing new rules with those things that were natural law, like murder and stealing and adultery and things like that. He wasn't inventing something new. He was just designating the place where you cross over the line. And those things that are always true of natural law were true before the law, and they're true of the church now. It's still wrong to murder, right? And it's still wrong to steal, and so on. There were other things in the law that were specifically related to the covenant of Israel. Okay, and those have to do with the things like not making a garment out of two different types of material, because those were picture type things of the purity that Israel was supposed to have and the separation from wicked people. Same thing with planting two different seeds in the same hill and so on like that. And for that matter, and this is a place that will get ticklish with some people, I guess, but if you look at the Ten Commandments, nine of the Ten Commandments are actually reiterated in the New Testament, and so they're still in effect. There's one that is not, and that is the keeping of the Sabbath. The New Testament never requires a keeping of the Sabbath, and a lot of people today in the church, well, maybe not so many now, but historically, a lot of people in the church believed in keeping a Sabbath, and they did it actually mistakenly because they transferred the word Sabbath to Sunday, and it never was in the Scripture. The Sabbath was always the seventh day. And so if you still believe in keeping the Sabbath, almost all of us break it, right? Because the Sabbath is on Saturday. And so anyway, there the Lord's Day, Sunday, is a different thing altogether from the Sabbath. The Sabbath was part of God's covenant with Israel. It was an identifying mark on those people. Same thing with circumcision. God doesn't require circumcision among the church. It was required in Israel to be part of the congregation. And that had to do with His special seal. So we have those things under the law that reflect things that were always right or wrong, and those carry through from beginning to end, whether you're in the church or whether you're in Israel or whatever. provisions that were specifically for Israel actually don't have any binding force on the church at all. And that's where we get into all those things like dietary laws, right? Not eating pork and not eating unclean animals and all that sort of thing. That was a thing that was given to Israel as part of their covenant to represent their purity and their holiness. It doesn't belong on the church. So there's where we get the answer to these people who say, well, you say homosexuality is wrong. Does that mean that you can't eat pork? No, it doesn't mean that at all. That was an Old Testament commandment specifically to Israel. The laws against homosexuality were not. That's not a law that was assigned to Israel as part of their covenant. That is part of the natural law, and that's reflected in Romans chapter 1 very plainly. So we have that difference between the law of Israel and that given to the church. So we have this law. It's given to be a schoolmaster. It's given because of transgressions. It is given, it says there in verse 19 of Galatians 3, down about the middle of the verse, it says, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Another reason the law is given is as a sort of a temporary functionary. It's not that anybody could keep the law, but if they were trying, it would make for a lot better society, right? If you're at least making some effort to keep the law, that would serve to keep the nation more holy than they would have been otherwise. And there is a use for the law in that. But in the end, the only thing the law ever did was to teach men that they are sinners. That's the only real thing that it ever accomplished. And we see in Galatians and in Romans both the plain principle that no flesh was ever justified by the law for the simple reason that nobody was ever able to keep all the commandments in the law, and except for Jesus. He was the only one who ever could. And that's one of the things that makes him this unique character in history, the only one who could be our Savior. I want to come back now to the book of Romans and look at a few passages of Scripture there.
My Bible has a good footnote for that. 19, it says the law was given to define sin, not to defeat it. It's like a doctor who can diagnose a sickness but cannot cure it.
Exactly. And that is something that we'll come to here in just a little bit here in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 have a lot to do with this very subject we're talking about now. Because when we're trying to figure out what the rule of life is for the believer today, it isn't the law, right? The Bible couldn't be more clear about that. There are multiple passages of Scripture that say we're not under the law. We had that verse there in 1 Corinthians says we're under law to Christ. So what does it mean, if you're not under the law of Moses, to be under law to Christ? And that is where people tend to get very confused, because as much as this subject is discussed in the New Testament, it seems to be fairly opaque to a lot of people. And maybe it's just because law is hard to figure out. It's the same thing, I guess, why people have trouble with Leviticus and Exodus, right? Because it's sort of hard to plow through law for some people. It's easier to read about David and Goliath, and, you know, it's dramatic and fun. But we have here in Romans chapter 6, the first part of this chapter is dealing with the principle that we in Christ are supposed to be dead and raised again, dead to sin and raised again to walk in newness of life if we've been baptized into his death. And in verse 14 it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, we have a very important principle in that verse. Under the law, people had rules that they were to follow, but they themselves are sinners, so they can't ultimately follow all the rules, right? We're not able to keep all the rules. And so sin still had dominion over them. He says, you who are saved, and those of us who believe in the security of the believer are always criticized for, they say, we teach you can do anything you want. No, he says the idea is because you have believed and been born again, God has changed you such that sin no longer has dominion over you. It's not that you are not under the law so much as that you have no longer have need of law, properly understood. You're under not under law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. He says that's the idea, is that if you have believed, you're no longer the servant of sin. Now, we always need to emphasize this because there are people who get very confused about this. It doesn't mean we reach a state of sinless perfection in this life. There are people who teach that. It does mean that we are, by the power of God, capable of having victory over sin in our lives, over besetting sins, people call them sometimes, the sins that you commit habitually and things like that. You can have victory over those things because you're no longer the servants of sin. And the idea now is that you're not under the written law because now you have Christ in your heart. You have the Holy Spirit in you to lead you and guide you. And so that really is our law now. The truth is, if we were as spiritual as we ought to be, we wouldn't need any commandments at all. Okay? If we really walked in love fully and completely, there would be no need of commandments. God does give us commandments in the New Testament because He knows how we are. All right? And I think of them sometimes like when you go bowling and they put out the gutter guards, you know, because God knows if they're not there, we'll get in the gutter. And so we need that help. And so we have these commandments, but they're not really law. Now, we have not law in the sense that the law of Moses was. They are of an entirely different relation because of the relationship that we've been placed in with God. And so in the book of Galatians, we're given the expression that we're no longer servants, but sons, right? We're not just doing what we do because we're required to or we're trying to get a reward. We're fully invested in the family business now, so to speak. We're part of God's program, and we're invested in that. Now, we have here in the seventh chapter a lot about Paul's struggle with the law before and after he was saved. And we find that he was very frustrated with himself, even as a saved person, because he was not able to keep the law. But the point of the whole thing was that his heart had changed. And that really is the essential thing. We talked in the book of Hebrews about the new covenant that God will make with Israel someday. It talks about how he'll write his laws in their heart. And there's a very real sense in which he's done that with the church already. If you've really been born again, he's put a law in your heart so you don't need so much of a written law, so to speak, anymore. And so we come down to chapter 8 and verse 3. It says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And I think those two verses there are probably about as clear an expression as you'll ever find anywhere about what it means when Paul said that he was under the law to Christ. Because the idea there, the law of Moses is what it's talking about in verse 3. It says it was weak. Now, why was the law of Moses weak? Was it weak because God didn't give it very well? No. It was weak through the flesh. The weakness of the law was not on God's side. It was not faulty in any way. The weakness was in the flesh. And because of our flesh, we could not keep the law. And so what did God do? He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The beautiful principle there is that all the condemnation that should have fallen on us because of our flesh fell on Him. And He took the whole thing. He fulfilled every requirement of the law. All the punishment that was due us for breaking the law, He took upon Himself. And all of the righteousness that He had is placed on us. And the offshoot of that is a practical matter in our lives. Verse 4 is that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, that is an incredibly important principle. You could have the law of Moses, memorize it forwards and backwards, like the Pharisees did, know every single provision of it, know everything about it, and still find yourself completely unable to walk in it. Why? Because it's weak through the flesh. But in Christ today, we do not have a fleshly law. We have a spiritual law. We have the Holy Spirit inside us. Now, don't get confused. A lot of the provisions are still the same, right? Still, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, on and on, right? Still the same kind of provisions. But the difference is we have the Holy Spirit living in us to help us fulfill the law. And that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Now, as far as specific requirements, there is a sense in which the requirements of the law don't fall upon us at all. Okay? And that might sound kind of crazy. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me. And there in verse 12, Paul makes this statement that is so incredible that a great many people refuse to believe that it's even true, that it really means what it says it means. 1 Corinthians 6, 12, it says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." He says, all things are lawful for me. Now, I want you to catch the force of that. All those people who criticize us for saying that we believe in eternal security, show them that verse. Paul said, all things are lawful to me. He said, I can do anything I want. He said, I can do anything. Why? Because Christ has fulfilled all the law. As far as Christ is concerned, go back and read Romans chapter 6 sometime. I'm dead to the law. Christ fulfilled the whole. When Christ died, I died with him. And I'm dead to the law. The law has no binding power on me at all anymore. All things are lawful unto me. But the Christian who has the Holy Spirit in him is to begin thinking in a different way. He says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. Now think about it this way. Maybe some of you, when you were young, when you first got your first job, you maybe just wanted to do the minimum that was required, right? What you had to do to get your paycheck. Some people never get over that, right? They're just going to do the minimum they can get away with to get the paycheck. They're going to do what the law requires. But at some point, you realize that just barely getting by is not going to get you very far. Like, if you're just barely getting by, that's all you ever do is just barely getting by. And, well, that's, unless you work for the state. But at some point, you may begin to realize that, that's kind of a silly way to think about it. You know, if you're going to get anywhere, you may be able to get by with less, but it's not expedient. And we're talking about a more mature attitude here. One of the things that having the Holy Spirit in you ought to do is give you a very much more mature attitude than somebody under the law had. And it's not about trying to ride the fence, you know, trying to do the minimum you can to just squeeze into heaven. And for that matter, it's not even trying to do as much as you can just to get rewards. It is about the fact that you now love God and you're in that covenant relationship with Him that stirs you up to want to be the very best Christian you can be.
Well, to me, we should be doing things to please God,
yeah.
Not to please ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly what it is. We talked a week or two ago about the different relationships pictured between Christ and the church, and one is the bride and the bridegroom. And if you can imagine being in a marriage where your goal is just to do the minimum you can not to get divorced. It's not going to be a very happy marriage, is it? I mean, you'll stay married, but you won't enjoy it. There won't be any pleasure in it. And that's the idea here, is, you know, that he's not going to kick you out. I mean, if you've been born again, if you've really believed on God, he's not going to kick you out. But oh, what a sweet and precious thing it is to walk in close communion with Him and enjoy those things that are expedient. He says again, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Why, if God has set you free from sin, would you want to get back under the bondage of it again? And that's the idea there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, he says something very similar. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. And to edify means to build up, to cause to grow. And we ought to have a mature enough attitude if the Holy Spirit is in us to want to grow in Christ and not just sort of cruise along. You know, I think there are a lot of Christians, and I wonder sometimes if they've really even been born again, if they have this attitude where they're always trying to walk just as close to the line as they can without going over to be just, yeah, that's right, you know.
Fiona was having a moment the other day where she was trying to see how close to the edge of the world she could walk.
Yeah.
Meaning saying, don't do that.
That's a very good point, because when we look there in Galatians about the law being our schoolmaster, that's what the law was, and it uses the expression there, we were under tutors and governors till you come of age to be adopted. Under the law, they were basically children. Under grace, we're supposed to be full grown and mature and not think that way anymore. And so we're supposed to have this mindset, not just to get by, but to love Christ. And if you really love Him, you don't really have to worry about the law so much, do you? About the requirements, if you're really walking in love. And that's what we ought to get to. Now, the thing is about this, and we'll close on this note probably, we've got about 10 minutes left or so. The requirements of the Christian life, and I hesitate to even use the word requirements, because in this sense, we're not even required to do anything at all. Christ has done everything to save us. But what is necessary to please God, or the commandments that are actually given in the New Testament, it turns out, are on a much higher level than the Old Testament commandments. And the reason is because we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts to enable us to keep it. So we have differences in commandments. Let me give you a couple examples. Let me turn back to the book of Matthew, chapter 6, and we have that passage there that we refer to as the Lord's Prayer sometimes. And right after the Lord's Prayer, it has verse 14, this, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And you hear people sometimes right down to this day teach that if you don't forgive people, you're going to go to hell, lose your salvation, right? Well, remember, and we've discussed this some before, at this point, Christ is addressing Old Testament Jews. And so he's giving law here. The Sermon on the Mount is essentially law. But if you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." See, the order's reversed. Under the law, it is forgive, because if you don't forgive, God won't forgive you. Under grace, it is God has forgiven you, and on that basis, forgive. And it's been said for a long time that if you wanted to boil down the difference between law and grace to a simple expression, the law says, do this and live, and grace says, live and do this. You have the grace first, and then the work, because of the grace that has been wrought in you. So that is the idea. We forgive not because we want to be forgiven, but because we have already been forgiven. We have other commandments like this. We have, for example, under the Ten Commandments, we have this commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Now, let me stop here and maybe take a minute to say something about the Ten Commandments. I said we're not under the law. We never have really been under the law. The church is not actually under the Ten Commandments, okay? And that's why we don't recognize the need to keep the Sabbath on Saturday. The other nine commandments contain principles that are in the New Testament, quite clearly. And it's interesting to me sometimes that people get hung up on the Old Testament Ten Commandments code rather than the New Testament commandments that are in effect now. It's the New Testament commandments that are more meaningful for us. Those Old Testament commandments contain some of the morals, but we have a clearer expression of them to some extent in the New Testament. And it's even funny, you hear people sometimes talk about even the laws of America being based on the Ten Commandments. And if you really stop and think about it, that's not quite true. I mean, the most important commandments. Remember when Christ was asked what was the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second was likened to it, to love thy neighbor as thyself. And it's long been observed that that is the summary of the whole Ten Commandments. The first part of the Ten Commandments deal with your relationship to God, and the last part deal with your relationship to man. But the first three commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt take unto thee no graven image, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, which are the most important ones, never have been the law of the land in America. They have been, since the Constitution was written, specifically written out by the First Amendment. The First Amendment's a double-edged sword, right? You know, and so we don't enforce those laws. To remember the Sabbath to keep it holy was, there were Sabbath laws, but again, they got them wrong because they enforced it on Sunday, and that's pretty much gone now. To honor thy father and thy mother, that was, there were some laws about that early on, but that has long since disappeared. And I don't know how much it ever was really enforced. Same thing with, there were some laws on adultery way back when, but I don't think it was ever very rigorously enforced on a broad scale. And, at least in a criminal sense, you know, it in divorces and things like that, it was, but not in a criminal sense. And, thou shalt not covet is pretty much unenforceable in human courts. Only God knows whether you covet it or not. So, he's right. So basically what that leaves us with is, thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not steal, which has always been the law. I mean, that was in law codes before the Ten Commandments were even getting. And then, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, which is sort of true if you're talking about perjury, right? So we actually have about 2.5 commandments out of the 10 that are affecting the U.S. I mean, it's, you know, it's not based on that as much as some people would like to think it is. But anyway, the idea thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, if you think about it, that is not actually a blanket commandment against lying. It is a commandment against lying in ways that would harm your neighbor. Or perjury would be a good example, you know. It's not a commandment against all lying whatsoever. It's a commandment against lies that would do harm against your neighbor, lying about your neighbor. But when you come to the New Testament, you go back just a little bit from where we were there in chapter 4, verse 24 of Ephesians, it says, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. So now we've got a blanket command on the subject. You don't lie at all. We have other things that are incredibly high commandments. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 says, rejoice evermore. Well, that's a pretty high commandment, isn't it? The next verse says, pray without ceasing. Verse 18 says, in everything give thanks. These are really high commandments, aren't they? And they can only be fulfilled by walking in the Holy Spirit. So to kind of sum the thing up, in the church today, we are not at all under the law of Moses. Now, all the moral principles and natural moral principles of the law of Moses certainly are still in effect. The idea that we shouldn't worship any other gods is very clearly still true for the church from New Testament commandments. And the idea that we should even honor our father and mother is still in the New Testament, very specifically reiterated in the New Testament. The fact that we should not kill, steal, commit adultery, lie, or covet are still very much in effect. But it's not because of what God told Moses on Sinai. It's because those are principles of godliness that have always been and always shall be that are reiterated in the New Testament. The New Testament is our rule of life now. And again, this is where we have to walk that fine line, because you say things like that and people think you're saying the Old Testament is not meaningful. It certainly is meaningful. But understand, those things happen for examples for us. We can learn lessons from them, but whatever lessons we learn, you'd be do very well to make sure that they're established on New Testament principles, because you can run wild with your imagination on what things in the Old Testament mean if you don't anchor them to New Testament teachings and commandments. Let me give you just one Old Testament passage here before we quit to maybe give you another example of what I'm talking about. It's a fairly famous verse in the book of Micah. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says this, he hath shewed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? And you still hear people quote that a lot today. And it has become a favorite of people in a sort of a liberal school of theology, or people who believe in work salvation. Now, remember, this is a law verse. What did God require of you under the law? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God? Well, that's a pretty decent summary of the Ten Commandments in the law of Moses. That's what God required under the law. The problem is that if you quote that in the New Testament age, it simply isn't true. And we spent a few weeks here a while back on the subject of what must I do to be saved? To be saved today, God doesn't require you to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. He requires you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the requirement of the New Testament age. Now, is it still right to do justly and to love mercy and walk humbly? Sure it is. But you don't do that because it's required of you to be saved. You do it because God has saved you and changed you to enable you to do those sorts of things. And that is the difference between the law and grace and the church's relationship to the law. We are not under the law of Moses, but we are under law to Christ. That's the expression that Paul used there, that we have Christ living in us and we are to be living out his will by the power of the Spirit in our hearts now. So I hope all that made sense. It's kind of a complicated subject. We'll stop there for tonight. Anybody have any questions or comments?